The book of Revelation, chapter 2, please. Book of Revelation and chapter 2, just for a few moments. Look at this church, verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, I've preached before on the myrrh that was lifted up to her Savior's lips, which he refused. And then after our Savior's crucifixion, he was embalmed with the spices of the myrrh. And Smyrna is actually from the same word. You can almost see it there if you look at the spelling. The spice called myrrh, it's mentioned often in the Bible. It was a bitter spice and yet sweet to the taste, used as a medicine. It's still used as a medicine today, but yet an awful bitter taste to it. You know the story in the Old Testament of Marah, where the children of Israel came on their journey. That's from the same term, the same term, bitterness. And Smyrna was a center for the sale of this expensive spice. And it's interesting, the play on words, if you like, of the name of the city where this church was located, bitter. And the church is going to face bitter persecution. The church at Smyrna. Let us just pray briefly. Father in heaven, as we turn now to thy word and then to consider someone who was willing to lay down their life for the truth, O Lord, encourage us this evening. Encourage us to stand in our day. Again, we thank thee for the liberties that we enjoy. Do bless us now, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. If you want to give a title to these churches, the seven churches, you could call this church the Forever Faithful Church. The Forever Faithful Church. In this church, there's no condemnation, but only commendation. The church at Ephesus that we preached Sunday week ago in the morning, we mentioned that, of course, the Lord had something against them. They'd left their first love. But this church is all commendation. Just quick 3 points. He commended them in verse 9. He commended them. I know thy works and tribulation. Verse 9, that word tribulation has the connotation of intense crushing. Crushing. The members of this church had been crushed in suffering for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of the word. He then says, thy poverty. And the word for poverty there, we talk today about, oh, the person's in poverty, meaning they don't have much. But no, the meaning of the word here is absolutely nothing. They're destitute. And so some of this members of this church had been crushed and suffering for the cause of Christ. They'd been left with nothing, all their goods taken off them, left with nothing at all. Goes on to speak about the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I believe what that saying is, there were those who mocked them, who persecuted them, who laughed at them, who sneered at them. So here are believers in this church, and they're persecuted, they're laughed at by those professing to be a religious group. That's the important thing. A religious group are mocking them and laughing at them. And they're in great want. They're in poverty. And the Lord commends them for it. The Lord commends them for their suffering. But then he challenges them. We want to know he challenges them. In verse 10, you'll read that. He says, fear not. Don't be afraid. And he tells them what's going to happen. You're going to suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. And ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, I believe that's symbolic. Not literally 10 literal days, but 10 periods. But, of course, there's an encouragement there because it's restricted. God restricts it, but we know the church did suffer persecution over this time. What a challenge. He said, look, you're going to suffer, and in fact, some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be put to death for the faith, but be fearless, and look at verse 10 again, be faithful unto death. What a challenge. What a challenge to this church. The Lord says, I commend you because you've suffered for my cause, and I know all about it. I know you're suffering, but I'm challenging you, it will be worse. Some of you will lay down your life. But be fearless. Be faithful. Why? Not only is there a commendation, not only is there a challenge, there's comfort. There's comfort in this passage. Oh, there is. Because you go back to verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The person of Christ is the comfort. When you know Christ as your Savior and you're a born-again believer, you discover that all true comfort has its basis in the work of Christ on Calvary. And this is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's speaking to this church, the one who's sending the message, he died. That's his atoning work. That's when he shed his blood on the cross. That's when he bore the wrath of God against our sin. The offended justice of God. He died for sinners. He had no sin of his own. He was the Prince of Life. He was not subject to death the way you and I are. It's appointed unto man once to die. No, Christ was sinless. But he voluntarily died to take the wrath of God against our sin. But the message of the resurrection, he's alive. He's alive. He redeemed through his death. He's risen again for our justification. And thank God he's reigning. That's the message that's given to this church. For I am the first and the last. And I spoke about that, so I'll not go over it again. I spoke about that just last week, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And it is, of course, a statement that comes from the book of Isaiah twice in reference to Jehovah. So this is one of the verses the JWs don't like. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He's not just a man, he's God. He's God Almighty, Jehovah. But the point is, he's the beginning, he's the ending, he knows all things, he orders all things. What a wonderful comfort. Yes, you're going to suffer, but don't worry. I who died for you am reigning and ruling and overseeing all things. And look at not only the person of Christ, the person that was reigning over them, but look at the prize that was reserved for them in verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Do you know, the history, when you visit Turkey, tells you that Smyrna, modern day name Izmir, its title in Bible times was known as the Crown of Asia. The Crown of Asia for the importance of the city. Can you see the play in words here? You be faithful unto me and I will give you a crown. A crown from the Lord himself. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. A wonderful crown of life, of eternal life. And then look at verse 11. Here's another wonderful comfort, the last part of verse 11. That he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Oh, you're going to die physically. Some of you will be put to death cruelly, and you'll suffer pain and agony for my cause. But you'll not suffer the second death. That's what gave our martyred forefathers comfort as they went to the stake. We sometimes wonder, how could anyone go and face to be burnt at the stake? Well, the Lord gives dying grace. But those men and women knew that though their body would be burnt, that man couldn't take away their eternal life. But you see, the book of Revelation later talks about the second death. That's hell. That's hell. And what the promise is to this suffering church is, you'll never be in a Christless hell. Oh, wouldn't it be terrible tonight if there's someone here and you experience the second death? Flee from wrath to come. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. He's the only Savior. What a message to this church. What a message. The faithful church. The faithful church. Do you know, in church history, it wasn't too long after, in AD 155, this was probably written about 90 or 95 AD. John was an old man. So it's quite possible young Polycarp was in the service. But now church history, we have no reason to doubt it's true. It's not in the scripture as such. But young Polycarp became the pastor of the church. And in 155 AD, one of these periods of persecution, we're told in history, happened. And many Christians were put to death in the stadium in Smyrna. But the crowd was baying for blood. And they suggested, bring Polycarp, the pastor. He was outside the city. He was an old man in his 90s. And they went and got him, and the soldiers came and they offered them some food. They asked, could I pray first? History says they brought him to the stadium. He was asked, would he recant? And he said, no, I served the Lord for 86 years and he's done me no harm. And then he said, I boldly affirm, I am a Christian. The main torturer taunted him and said, I have wild beasts, we'll bring them. Then he said, we'll burn you. And it's recorded in church history, if you've studied it, that he boldly stood before that mob and before his tormentors and he said, oh, you can put me to the fire that burns just for a little time, but I'll never be in the fire that burns for all eternity. What a testimony. Polycarp, one of the early church martyrs for the faith. And you know, that has been the story down through church history. Men and women who have given their lives, who have been forever faithful, who have been faithful unto death. And at this time of year, public holiday tomorrow, the parades, the celebrations, sadly many who are out celebrating don't understand the basis of why it's a holiday, why we should remember, why we're thankful for the Revolution Settlement 1688, the Bill of Rights that brought to us, and all reputable historians recognize that the Battle of the Boyne was not simply a little skirmish. No, it wasn't a large battle. But all recognize that it was the turning point. It was the defeat of the Stuarts. It was the defeat of tyranny, of despotic kings, the divine right of kings. And William and Mary took a constitutional monarchy and they swore to guarantee freedom of worship, freedom of speech, freedom of an independent elected judiciary, that the king just couldn't put you in trial and throw you away in the tower. Freedom of an elected parliament. Freedoms that are taken for granted in what we call Western democracies. And it all goes back to the Revolution Settlement. And as a nation, we remember that date. But we also remember with thankfulness the sacrifice that people paid. The sacrifice that our forefathers paid to give us a Bible. To give us the Protestant Reformed Evangelical faith, and you trace what happened in the church at Smyrna, and you go right through church history, the millions, yes I say millions, of believers who were burnt, who were persecuted, who were massacred, and by the way, some leading church historians say there were more Christians put to death in the 20th century than all the centuries before. It's amazing, but you think about that. You think about the numbers put to death in Iraq, in Libya, in Syria by ISIS. The beheading of Christians. We showed a video one night at the prayer meeting of a Syrian Christian lady talking how she prepared her son and daughter that wicked men may come with swords and they'll tell you to deny Jesus. Don't you do it. And it'll all be over in a moment. It'll hurt for a moment. There'll be a little bit of blood, but when you open your eyes, you'll see your Savior. And the video said, that's reality in Syria for Christians. That's reality. And you think of ISIS. And I don't want to get into court proceedings, but isn't it an absolute scandal and a disgrace that Pastor McConnell is taken to court? And the man who, according, and I'm quoting the newspapers this week, the chief prosecution witness is the Muslim leader in Belfast who a few months ago praised ISIS as doing a great work in the Middle East and claimed to support them and said that Mosul is one of the most peaceful cities in the world. And of course they produced a picture just after it of so many doctors who were Muslim and yet were beheaded publicly. And that's the main prosecution witness against a Christian pastor. A man that openly supported and said, ISIS, good organization. My, isn't our land gone crazy? Gone crazy. Well, better hurry on to the message. I'm making the point that down through history, men and women have given their lives. And oh, tomorrow, yes, there'll be some banners of men and women who have died for the faith. And it's my prayer that as young people and others watch, that they'll begin to think, what's this all about? Who were those people that are depicted? Who was Calvin? Who was Luther? Who were the two Margarets in Scotland at Wigtown Shire who were drowned? And that was in the 1680s. What's this all about? And of course they'll learn about our Protestant faith. Now other countries keep other days. United States of America have a national day, July the 4th, and there's very, very few churches in America, evangelical Protestant Reformed churches that don't have special services on the Sunday before July the 4th, or if it falls on July. There's very few churches that don't. I'm talking about evangelical fundamental churches because they recognize July the 4th to give thanks to God for the liberties they have. Of course, France has their Bastille Day in July. But over in a place you may not be too familiar with, Prague, the Czech Republic as it now is. I've never been in Prague, maybe some of you have. The day that they keep is July the 6th. And July the 6th this year was a very special anniversary. It's always a public holiday, has been for many, many decades. But this year was a special year. Because July the 6th this year was the 600th anniversary of the burning of a man called John Goose, or Huss. He was born in 1371 in Husvik, which literally translate Goose Town. His father took the name, he took the end of the town off, and he was known as John Goose. That was the surname, Goose, becomes significant in the history. And the poor family, his parents wanted him to do well, they wanted him to become a priest. He admits himself that he wanted to become a priest because of the money. He said he wanted the priest to have a good life and to get money. But then when John Huss went to university, he got his BA, his MA, his doctorate. He became a priest. He became a lecturer in the university in Prague. Something happened. God overruled. And you know how in church history and history of countries, how God overrules even royal marriages. Yes, William and Mary, but we'll not get to that at the minute. And there was a marriage between King Richard II of England and Anne of what was known then, Bohemia. And they married. You say, well, what's all that to do with the gospel? Well, when they got married, Anne, of course, from then Bohemia, Prague, went over to live in London. And there was a man preaching throughout England called John Wycliffe. Wycliffe, the first translator of the Bible into English. And he was preaching the gospel. And there were followers called the Lollards. And he was being persecuted. But he translated the Bible into the English language. He died before he was tried. But his body was dug up by the religious authorities at that time, Rome and the government working with them. And the ashes were scattered. But John Wycliffe's teaching began to go through Europe. Now, when you had the King of England married to a princess of Bohemia, there was come and go. And lecturers and professors went from Oxford University to Prague University and vice versa. And so Wycliffe's books and teachings went over to Prague and controversy arose. Now, there are a lot of German professors in the university. And they sided with the Vatican and said, Wycliffe's a heretic and anybody that follows him is a heretic and ought to be put to death. Now, the Czech professors, of course, there's a lot of national pride involved, as there always is in church history and so on. They said, oh, hold on, Wycliffe might be right. And so you find that the Czech professor sided with Wycliffe. And John Huss began to read Wycliffe's writings and began to read the Bible. And it got so fierce that all the German professors had to go back to Germany. So Prague was becoming a centre of following the teachings of Wycliffe. And John Huss gave testimony. I'm not going to read out a lot. I just want to be brief tonight. But we could read parts of what he wrote at that time, how his view changed. He asked God to forgive him for the sin of wanting to become a priest simply for the money and for the prestige. And he began to teach in a church. Church was built for him, called it Bethlehem. It held 3,000 people. He did something very, very unusual. He was given permission to preach in the Czech language. See, in those days, the priest just stood up and mumbled in Latin, and the vast majority of people hadn't a clue what he was saying. That went for England or Ireland, everywhere. That's what they did. The people had no idea. And he preached in the language of the people. There's only two churches in Bohemia did that. And he preached the word of God. Now, there was a lot of things about his life we don't agree with. But he preached. Now, he also was not against using pictures inside the church. As long as they weren't worshipped, he would allow pictures. But some of them were very unusual. He was a controversial, very controversial man. And in one, there were usually two pictures together. He pictured the Pope astride a large horse, and then Christ on a donkey. And then he pictured, there was a picture of the Pope on a large throne while men kissed his toes. But beside it in the same frame was a picture of the Savior on his knees with a towel washing the disciples' feet. Can you see how he was teaching even with the pictures? Well, I of course don't like pictures of the Savior. How even the visual images was getting a message across of what he thought about the papacy. He began to teach that pastors ought to live a godly lifestyle, that they're there not for pomp, but there to serve the people. Now, that was significant. In those days, there was a thing called simony. You see, so many are ignorant of history. One of the leading bishops there had become a bishop when he was in his teens. You say, he must have been a very educated man. No. Sure, there was a pope in his teens. You know, there was once a pope was only in his teens when he became pope. You say, how did that come? You bought to become a bishop or an archbishop or a pope. You think of the popes that murdered to get to where they were and all this, and not go into all that. You should study the terrible lives of the popes. And when Huss was preaching, there were three men claimed to be popes. This is the period of the anti-popes. There were three. Read church history. There were three men fighting each other. Some of them had armies and they'd fight each other to see which was the Pope because there was a lot of money involved. It was so corrupt in those days, it's unimaginable. So, Huss was sickened with all this hypocrisy. Sickened. He preached against the alleged appearances of Christ on the wafer. Some people claimed there were drops of Christ's blood suddenly appeared in the wafers. The Mass, he said, it's a blasphemous hoax. When Pope John the 23rd, if any of you follow current affairs, I didn't make a mistake. Pope John the 23rd, most of you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? When I was young, there was a Pope John the 23rd, good Pope John. Some of you old enough to remember. Well, actually, he was Pope John the 23rd, the second. You see, Pope John the 23rd, the man who was Pope John the 23rd, the original one, was so evil and vile that the Roman Catholic Church tries to kind of airbrush him out of the history. But the original Pope John the 23rd, in the early 1400s, came to power. And of course, Huss was appalled. And this Pope John started to sell indulgences. In other words, papers with forgiveness of your sins. Why? So that he could raise money to fight the other man who claimed to be a pope. And Huss issued six theses, you could say. Remember Martin Luther, nearly 102 years later, issued 95 theses against indulgences. This was 102 years before, he issued them, six of them, how this is blasphemy. No priest, no pope can forgive sins. Only Christ can forgive sins. And as I said, he still had a lot of teaching that wasn't right, John Huss, but he was beginning to see the light. And he started to preach these things, and he preached that Christ is the head of the church, not the pope. The pope ordered King Wenceslas. Yes, remember the carol? Good King Wenceslas looked out on the feast of Stephen. You ever remember that? I don't know what's the only line I know of it, but I think there's a carol about Christmas. And certainly it's not in any of our books. But he was the king. And he wouldn't put, because there's a lot of national pride here, remember. They're not suggesting that all the Czech people followed us. But he's one of us. You know how we are, we're clannish. And who's this man away living in Rome telling us what to do? So the king wouldn't take action against us. He was banned 4 times by the Vatican, but they didn't take action. But finally the Pope said there's to be no masses, no services, no burials, no marriages in any Roman Catholic place of worship until Huss is put out of the city. Well, Huss went voluntarily. Oh, I wish I had time to read you what he wrote to his congregation. Faithful dear, I'll just read a wee bit. Faithful dear friends, you know for a long time, I faithfully labored among you, preaching to you the word of God. Your salvation was, is now, and shall remain my desire until my death. I may never return to Prague, but if not, we shall meet one another in heavenly joy. That's what he wrote to his congregation. He preached round villages and towns, but in November 1414, there was a council to draw up doctrines of the church and debates, and he was summoned to appear, and he was promised a safe conduct. That he would not be tried for heresy or harmed in any way. When he got there, the first week he wrote back, and this is interesting, he wrote back to his friends, he said, "The goose is not yet cooked, and the goose is not afraid of being cooked." He's referring to himself. He actually wrote that. History says he often played puns on his name. So he actually wrote himself, "The goose isn't cooked yet." Meaning there, but the next week they took him. They wouldn't allow him to speak in defense. They simply put him in jail. He was kept in rough conditions for many, many months. And he was brought and asked, would he recant? He said, "I want to explain. I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is the Almighty and completely just. In his hands, I plead my cause." But on July the 6th, 1415, remember, he was still officially a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. But in 1415, he was taken to the cathedral. He was given one final chance to recant his heresies. "God is my witness. The intention of my preaching and all my other acts are solely that I may turn men from sin." And he said, "If you can show me from Scripture," very like Luther, "I'll not read it all." But of course they didn't. Again, when they brought him to the stake, they said, "We give you a chance to recant." He prayed, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." They'd put a hat on them, like a dunce's hat, with pictures of demons and so on them, the flames of hell. And he was taken out July the 6th, 1415, and he was burnt to death at the stake. Ah, but Satan had overreached himself. His ashes were scattered in a lake. But Bohemians went, it was Constance was the name of the town he was burnt. People from Bohemia came and dug up some of the ground round where he was executed and carried it back to Bohemia. And there became war for many years because the Bohemians, even though many of them were not following Huss for his doctrinal stand, yet they were loyal. This is one of our people from our country. Who do these foreign? And so that was part of it. Of course it was.
But there was a war went on, and the Vatican forces and the Emperor's forces couldn't take Bohemia. It went on for quite a while. From that, I'll not go into it too much, but from that came the Hussites. From that came, I've already said, the Moravians. Count Sizendorf joined them. What a force of missionary good they became. Places like West Indies, places like South America, and we're talking here in the 1700s. How men volunteered. My, we could tell you of two men, two friends who volunteered to sell themselves as indentured slaves so that they could go into the sugarcane fields with people had been brought from Africa to the West Indies. They actually sold themselves into slavery so that they could witness to African slaves. Oh, those are followers of Huss. Those are men who still look back to him. But one interesting thing is this. Do you know, before he died, Huss is accredited as saying this. He's accredited as saying to his friends, they may cook the goose. You know what that means himself. They may cook the goose, but 100 years from now a swan shall arise, and they'll not cook him. Now, that's what history says. You can make up your own mind how it was fulfilled. Because 102 years later, there was a man called Martin Luther. And I should say, before that date, while he was in the Augustinian monastery, and he was a teacher, doctor of the church, he was rummaging around in a storeroom with old books, and he found sermons by John Huss. And I'll not read, I have it here, where he actually had them printed some years later in a book, the sermons of John Huss. And at first, Luther says himself that I thought, what sermons by that heretic who was burned? And then he began to read them. And he began to say, how could the church have burned such a godly man? A man that preached scripture. And those sermons had a great effect on Martin Luther. 102 years later, in the 1517s, going to celebrate the 500th anniversary in just a couple of years from now, October the 31st, Martin Luther took his hammer and he went to the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. And that's where you put notices, because the people didn't have books and so on. You put a notice, and he nailed up 95 theses against the indulgences of his day. And there were that were for sale, and that, by historians, is credited as the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation, the greatest revival that has seen since the day of Pentecost, that shook Europe, that brought darkness away, chased the darkness away and brought light. Do you know, in a lot of Lutheran literature to this day, do you know what they often put on the artwork of their books, and even when Luther was alive, you know what they often have? The swan. The swan. Lutherans take that as one of the symbols of Martin Luther. Because Martin Luther, the church wanted to destroy him, but they couldn't. And God caused a great revival to come. Oh yes, he mightn't be well known, John Huss. He was pre-Martin Luther. But it was through men like him, and yes, ordinary men and women, who were willing to give their very lives. Oh, we'll not take the time to trace our time now going tonight, but you could trace how, from John Huss, how Wycliffe, then John Huss is influenced. Then Martin Luther is influenced through John Huss's sermons. Then Martin Luther and Lutherism came, and there was a man called William in Holland, William of Orange, of Nassau. William the Silent, who became an advisor to the Emperor, King Charles. He had been brought up a Lutheran, but he left it, Roman Catholic. And then his son Philip became Emperor of Europe. And William, a stadtholder of Holland, was so disgusted at the brutality against Protestants. It shocked him. And There were some men there plotting to destroy Protestants throughout Europe. They had a plan to wipe out all the Protestants of Europe. Yes, that's what they're actually plotting. And they thought William, because he worked with the previous emperor, he knew, and he listened. Didn't say anything. That's why he's known in history as William the Silent. And he went out and warned the Protestant people. He was converted. He's known, as far as I'm told, and you read history, as the father of the Holland people, the Dutch race. He's the great-grandfather of our King William. And he became a Calvinist, became a Reformed believer, was saved through the teaching of Martin Luther. And then, of course, you've got his great-grandson, Prince William, who his father died before he was born, but he was brought up at the insistence of the government in Holland and to be taught by Reformed pastors and trained in the Reformed faith. He had married his cousin Mary, the daughter of James, who, of course, was a bitter Roman Catholic seeking to introduce Romanism, but the British Parliament had insisted she be brought up a Protestant. They too married, and the rest is history. The Battle of the Boyne and so on. Thank God for faithful men and women who gave their lives. Tomorrow, I finish with this. No doubt, I haven't seen, I don't think I saw it last year, but sometimes you see young people with a big badge, proud to be a prod. You've seen it? Proud to be a prod. You know, and I see that often, my heart goes out to them. Because you wonder how many of them know anything about Protestantism, anything about the gospel, anything about Christ. It's easy to wear a badge, but do we have the belief? See, Protestantism is Christ. Do you know Christ as your Savior? May God help us to be faithful in our day.